One was Harold Abrahams, who became the statesman, the eldest statesman of athletics in England. The other was Eric Liddell, a Scotsman. Liddell had beaten Abrahams over the 100 yards time and time again, and had gone to the 1912 Olympic Games expecting to run in that race. But on getting on board the ship to sail to France, he learned that the race was to be run on Sunday. And Eric Liddell's conscience wouldn't let him, his heart wouldn't let him run that race. So he actually stood before the future King of England and said, "I will not run. I will not run because it's the Lord's day and I'm his servant." Eric Liddell and, of course, Harold Abrahams would both die. There was a great ceremony for Harold Abrahams in London. But when Eric Liddell died, he died in a prison camp in Japan, in China, rather, a Japanese prison camp. And it says that the whole of Scotland mourned his passing. Such was the impact of this man's testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But during that movie, Eric Liddell says, "God wants muscular Christians. God wants muscular Christians." You see, if you and I are going to endure the hardship that this world will place upon us, that's what we need, to be muscular, strong Christians. And that's what Paul here is reminding Timothy about. And he reminds us elsewhere in the scriptures that we are to be strong in our faith, in our witness, in our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, right to the day God calls us home. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he writes this: "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." You see, you're not in your own strength. Paul's not suggesting that we be strong in our own strength. Be strong in the Lord's strength, in his power, in his might. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, he says this: "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. And now here, in the very first verse of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Again, not in your own strength. God provides you the strength. God provides you the grace to be strong, to face the issues that this world will throw at you. And as believers, that should be encouraging to us, that we're not standing against the world's viewpoint, the world's pressing in on us in our own strength. We're standing in his strength. And that word "be strong" is in the imperative. It's Paul is not suggesting to Timothy, "You need to be strong." He's commanding Timothy, "You need to be strong." And so it is to you and for me. If we know Jesus Christ as our Saviour, it's not an option to be strong in our faith. We're to dig our heels in and stand our ground, no matter what comes at us, no matter what hardship befalls us. We're to stand up, as the old hymn says, stand up for Jesus. That's important that we do that. You know, God has been gracious to you and to me. If we're a Christian here tonight, it's because of his saving grace, not because of our goodness, not because of anything that we've done. It's because of what he's done. He saved me, and he saved you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, he's asking you to think about it. Consider it. That's why you're here. His gracious hand is on you, and he's calling you. But God doesn't just say, "Well, my grace saves you," and leaves you at that, as some people will tell us. God's grace continually saves us. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a beautiful verse. Because, you know, if you're like me, you'll continually trip. You'll continually fail your Lord and your Saviour. We all do. This side of glory, none of us are perfect. God is slowly chipping away those parts of us that he needs to deal with. And in the end, will be that beautiful gem that he will take up as his crown on that day. But Timothy is being reminded to be strong, to hold his ground for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. So I want us to note a couple of things tonight. Firstly, I want us to note the character of this strong Christian that Timothy's called to be. Paul gives a few analogies in this first section of 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy in this. He says to him, firstly, I want you to think of being a teacher, to be a teacher. And these things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Or as some of the other versions say, entrust to faithful men. Entrust to faithful men. You know, what's the characteristic, if you want, of a teacher? Can I suggest to you it's devotion. Devotion to their students. Devotion to see their students increase in knowledge, increase in understanding of the subject that they're teaching them. And as believers, each and every one of us have a responsibility to teach the gospel. We may not be preaching up the front of a church. We may not be teaching a Sunday school class. We may not be involved in youth work. But we nonetheless have a responsibility to tell people what we know. To tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. What can be simpler than that? Than to talk about something that is precious to you. Something that is really on your heart. You see, that's what a teacher's concerned about. They want to see their students learn. They want to see they want to see the excitement in the faces as the penny drops. And they can do the calculation that they've got up on the board. They want to see that. You know, down through history, how's the gospel been passed on? It's been passed on by men and women talking to others about it, telling them. You know, even when John Bunyan was in prison, the story is that he went to the window, and outside the window there was a wall, and he couldn't see over the wall. But he spoke out the window, and the people could hear him speaking over the wall. The kingdom of God is built on the testimony that God allows us to give. He doesn't need us, but he allows us to be a part of this wonderful work. And so he says, teach. The second example that Paul gives to Timothy is that of a good soldier. Notice it's a good soldier. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier. The good soldier is distinguished by diligence and obedience. He stands on duty. If you've ever had the privilege of or the opportunity to go to London and watch the Grenadier Guard outside the palace, you see people poking faces at them. You see them doing everything to try and distract them. That guard never moves his eye, never glances down, never shifts a foot. There's not a muscle moved on that man. Such is his call to duty. And his obedience to the command of his commander is, you stand here and you stop anybody getting in there. And that man would give his life to do that. We're to be like soldiers. We're to stand our ground. When Paul gives his messages about soldiers throughout the scriptures, he's got the vivid picture of the Roman soldier of his day who stood his ground. He had studs on the soles of his sandals that didn't allow him to be pushed away from his position. That's how we're to be. Stand your ground. In Ephesians 6 again, put on the whole armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, notice this, to stand. The good soldier stands their ground. The good soldier, notice here, he goes on and says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. This soldier is focused on his duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, even when the soldier is out of uniform, on rec leave, they're still a soldier. They're still a soldier. They jump into action the moment it's required. And so it should be for us. This is not just the one day of the week when we're Christians. We're going to go off to work tomorrow. We're going to go off to other areas of engagement in this coming week. And wherever we are, we're a soldier for the King. And we must never forget that. Never forget that. Because we serve a risen Saviour. And he's our captain. He's our commander. The third example that he gives of a strong Christian in this first section is that of the athlete. The athlete. The word that he uses talks about determination, talks about striving, contending. You see, that's the mark of the athlete, is determination. The one who wins the contest is not necessarily the fittest athlete, not necessarily the most talented athlete. It's the most determined athlete. The one who wants the prize. The one who's prepared to do all they can to win it within the rules. We've seen recently, of course, how there have been people who have won prizes and have been found to have cheated. What's happened? The prize has been withdrawn. And so Paul says, you know, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes within the rules. The spiritual contest that you and I are engaged in is not with one another. It's not with other Christians around the world who may think a little bit differently to us on some issues. Not the major ones, minor ones. Instead, it's against, as Paul writes there, principalities and powers, he says in other parts of the scriptures. Against the evil work that's going on in the world. It's against Satan. It's against all who follow him. It's against our inner self. You thought of that? That's a constant battle. I know that there are Christians who say to us, look, you know, when you become a Christian, your old self dies. Well, I'd love to know why mine hasn't. It hasn't. And I'm sure you'd say the same. It hasn't. It still raises its ugly head from time to time. And we need to be able to put it down. We need to walk within the rules, or run within the rules, the race that God has given us. But what are the rules? Well, firstly, the rules are very simple. You need to be born again. You need to truly know Jesus Christ as your Saviour. This is not about people who say, I'm a Christian. It's about people who are Christians. Because Christ is their Lord, their Saviour, their King. He is sovereign in their life. They're faithful to his word, the study of it and obedience to it. They deny self in order to accomplish his work, his will. And they pray for strength to do that. We must live according to God's standards of discipleship if we're a Christian. Not our standards. Not the world's standards. His standards. And only by following those rules can the crown be ours at the end of the race. The final example that he gives here in this first section of the strong Christian is that of the farmer. So while we've had diligence and determination, now we have doggedness. Doggedness. Have you ever met a farmer? They are one-track mind. Janelle and I, when we got married, went down to the Murray area, and we went to a church there in Echuca, and it was actually Christmas Day. And one of the farmers turned around and he said, oh, nice to see you, and where are you from? Oh, we're from Sydney and we're down for our honeymoon. Oh, where are you going today? No, we're back to the caravan. Oh, no, you're not. You're coming back to our place. We went back to their place. I've never had so much ice cream in my born days. You know, he said, do you want a city serve or a country serve? I said, oh, I'll have a country serve. Well, I must have had a bowl of ice cream this big. But the thing was, as soon as lunch had finished, he and his wife got up. They said, excuse us, the cows need milking. Off he went. They were gone. Just left. Here's two guests sitting in their kitchen eating our bowls of ice cream, and these two people are out milking cows. Why? Because the cows needed milking. He's dogged. That's his job. You know, the farmer toils to see the product of his labours, whether it's the fruit or the crop, whatever it is. And that's why he's well deserving of his share of the crop in the end, because he's toiled hard and long to produce it. He'll plough the ground regardless of whether it's hot or cold. You know, yesterday in that heat, when we were all looking for a place to hide, he's out in the tractor, plough on the ground. He doesn't wait for a convenient time. He can't, because the seasons don't allow him to wait for a convenient time. He plants when it's a time to plant. He harvests when it's a time to harvest. And often it's mundane work, but he sticks at it. And you know, for Christians, there's often many a time in our life where it's mundane. You witness to someone. You talk to them about Jesus Christ, and it's like talking to that brick wall. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't get through. We can just give up. We can say, oh, that's it, I've tried. Imagine the farmer saying, I've tried. You and I'd be starving. There'd be no fruit and vegetables in Coles. There'd be no fruit to take to your kids. We enjoyed that this morning, didn't we? But there would be none. There'd be no other produce either. There'll be times of excitement in your life when satisfaction when somebody says, I really want to talk to you about what you've been speaking to me concerning Jesus Christ. I want to think a little bit more with you over these issues. But for most of our time, our days as a Christian in this world are not going to be attractive days necessarily. They're not going to be exciting days necessarily. But we need to doggedly stick at the task that God has given us, the task of telling the gospel to others, and to also to work out our own salvation, as Paul writes elsewhere. And he says in Ephesians 2, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do. God has a task for us, and we need to stick at it. We need to stick at it. Be dogged. So there's the character. What about the confidence of the strong Christian? This next section of the letter, he deals with some of the issues relating to the confidence that Timothy can have to stand his ground, to endure the hardship. What do you put your confidence in? You know, we're being pulled this way and that way in the world today. Put your confidence in this bank. Put your confidence in this type of car. Put your confidence in this politician. None of them come up to scratch, really, do they? But how do we What do we put our confidence in? Well, the first thing that Paul points out to Timothy is, he says, put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Put your trust, put your confidence in the gospel message. We're not talking fantasical things. I know people will say, oh, that's a fantasy. No, it's not. It's historical fact. The evidence is there. And when you bring that gospel message to people and the Spirit of God opens their eyes to it, they see that for what it really is. We're not talking about some mystical person. We're not talking about someone who remains dead in the grave. We're talking about, as I said earlier on, the risen Saviour. Paul, again, is not simply suggesting this to Timothy. Again, this imperative flows right through this whole chapter. This is something you need to do. Remember Jesus Christ. This morning we celebrated communion at the end of our service. And what is the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 11? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I know that, you know, particularly the young here tonight don't have Alzheimer's. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, during the busy days of the week, we all have a bit of Alzheimer's. We all tend to forget who we're serving. We're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. You are serving the King. Remember him. Remember who you're serving. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, Peter says, But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commended before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps. We serve God. No matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter how difficult we find ourselves in, he honours us when we honour him. And the Greek behind that word remember is about doing it constantly, not ever forgetting our Saviour, our Lord, who we serve. The second point that he makes in this part here is to not only remember the Lord Jesus Christ, put your confidence in him, but put your confidence in the Word of God. Put your confidence in the Word of God. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 9, talking about, this is my gospel for which I suffered, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's Word is not chained. You see, when we open up a Bible in front of someone else, when we point them to the Scriptures, we are pointing them to God's Word. We're pointing them to the truth. There's a lot of fanciful stories going around in the world today. But this is the truth. And we can put our confidence in what we read. We can put our confidence in what we're showing people. Because this is God's Word. And you know, over the centuries, people have tried desperately to destroy this book. When Tyndale went to translate it, they hunted him all over Europe, finally catching him. But God's Word got out into the everyday language of the people through that man's work and witness. During the Second World War, Hitler did his utmost to destroy the Bible and other books of this nature. He didn't want people to hear of any gods but him. And down through the centuries, as I said, men have tried to do this. And today, even as we speak, laws are in place in different countries around the world where the word of God is banned, where the word of God is reduced to, well, that's something you can have in your own home, but don't bring it into this courtroom. Don't bring it anywhere else. There's been cases where judges have been sacked in America because one judge had the Ten Commandments on a plaque on the wall and he refused to take it down, so they sacked him. And that's a country that says, in God we trust. In God we trust. You see, men will try their best to get rid of this word. The psalmist has a wonderful word of encouragement for us. He says, thy word have I hidden in my heart, so that I will not sin against you. You know, that's the one thing they couldn't take from Richard Wurmbrand when he was in prison. They took this, but they couldn't take it from his heart. And he writes in his testimony, that's what kept me sane. The word of God, put your confidence in it. Put your confidence in what it tells you about how to live your life, how to remain a strong Christian, how to walk in God's ways, how to become a Christian. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, were the words that Paul uttered when he was asked, how will I be saved? That's what you need to do if you don't know Christ. The last thing here in this section that Paul says for Timothy to put his trust in or his confidence in is the confidence in God's promise of eternal life. God's blessing for faithful service. Verses 11 to 13 there. Notice what he says. Here is a trustworthy saying. That's a famous phrase that Paul uses in many of his letters. This is a trustworthy saying. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot disown himself. Paul is saying to Timothy and he's saying to you and to me, listen, if you're martyred and you're a Christian, you're saved. You're saved. You have eternal life. It is never, ever going to be taken from you. It is yours now. Each and every one of us have eternal life if we know Jesus Christ. It's not something we're going to get when he comes. It's ours at this very moment. If we live through the persecution and hostility that the world throws at us, we have eternal life. And when Jesus Christ comes and we enter into his presence for eternity, that's what we will see the final consummation of, our eternal life. Those who don't have that are those who deny Jesus Christ, who say to him, I don't want you, I don't need you. I want to live my life my way. Those people will pay the price because, as it says here, he will disown them. And he makes that statement in the Gospels. On that day he will say to them, I never knew you. What terrible words to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me. May we never hear those words, but instead may we hear, enter in to your place of rest, my good and faithful servant, because we have lived for him. Quickly, very quickly, the challenge of the strong, the challenge for the strong Christian. Paul brings in a number of issues in this final section, where he talks about, from verse 20, in a large house there are articles not of gold, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. This is a mirroring of Matthew 25, where Jesus says on the final day there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. You see, the items of gold and silver, or as the older versions say, honourable vessels. They're the ones that are in daily use. They're the ones that have been used by God for his glory. The wood and the clay, they're the dishonourable vessels. They're the ones that would not be used. So what you have here is a picture of the church and all who make up the church. You see, let's not kid ourselves. There are people in churches all around the world who do not know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Or they know all the phraseology. They know the correct things to say, the correct ways to behave. But they do not know Jesus Christ. They have not been born again. Their lives remain unchanged. And that's why Paul goes on to say, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, the word there is katharosis. I'll get it right. In other words, you completely detox. You take everything out. And elsewhere in the scriptures it says, you know, separate yourself from the unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean we don't associate with unbelievers, but in the church, if there's false teaching, if there's heresy, if there's things that are being taught that shouldn't be taught, then we're to deal with it. We're to separate ourselves from it. Because the moment you don't, then sin will overtake you. And he talks about that in those earlier verses. We haven't got time to go into everything here, but talks about it being like gangrene. See, that's the problem. That's why you need to separate it. What was the early treatment for gangrene? Amputation. Cut it off. Why? Because if you didn't, it took the whole lot. And that's what needs to happen from time to time. We need to cut out the false teaching that is brought into churches by those who do not really follow Jesus Christ. But then he says, how can you be a vessel of gold and silver? Well, just very, very quickly, can I suggest to you the first thing that we need to do is to run from the battle. You know, the old adage is, you stand and fight. There are times to stand and fight, and there are also times to run. Run from the battle. Look at what he says. Flee youthful lusts, or flee the lusts of the youth, the evil desires of the youth. We have to be continually on the run from those sinful passions and desires that we know we have. Those sinful desires that at times drag us back into our old ways, into our old life. We need to say no. We need to run from them. You know, Joseph is the prime example in the Old Testament, isn't he? When he's enticed by his employer's or by his master's wife, what does he do? He flees, leaving behind even the garment that he was wearing. He flees. And that's what we're told to do here. Flee. It's not an option. Not an option again. It's a must. We must. If we're going to remain strong, we must flee those things that tempt us in our daily life. The second thing that we're encouraged to do is then to develop a pure heart. Develop a pure heart by pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You see, if we don't run from sin and towards righteousness, then sin's going to catch us. Sin's going to catch us. And it goes back to what he was saying earlier on about trusting the word of God. Where do you find the guide to be a righteous believer? Here, in the word of God. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Forget about the books on Koorong's shelves. Here, that's where you'll find it. And only as we faithfully pursue and obey the truth of God's word can we successfully pursue righteousness. But we also need to have a discerning mind. Notice Timothy says, don't get into quarrelsome discussions with foolish and stupid arguments. Don't get into that. You know, the unguarded mind will be subject to deceit, misunderstanding, confusion, and that's where the false teachers get their grip on people, is because they're talking with people who haven't got a discerning mind, and so often they're able to deceive them into believing what they are telling them. And false doctrine and sinful behaviour will often be the result of not having a discerning mind. And then fourthly, and almost to the end, have a gentle manner. Notice he says that he's talking about teaching, and he's saying that those who are in positions of teaching and such need to be gentle. We can't stomp our feet and say, this is it, even though we know it is. We've got to be gentle. Allow the Spirit of God to work in the heart of the person who he has led us to. We need to be prepared to absorb some of the verbal abuse that people might throw at us, and be gentle towards them, because that will sway the heart. That will sway the mind. That will get their ears opening. As the Spirit of God works in their heart, they'll say, this person hasn't retaliated against me. This person has been gentle towards me. The scriptures tell us a kind word turns away wrath, turns away anger. And sometimes when we're talking about the Word of God to people, they do get angry. They do get cross with us. They can get downright nasty. We need to be gentle and let the Spirit of God do his work. Let him break the heart down. Paul's command to Timothy in verse 15, which some of you are probably thinking, hang on, he missed this most important verse, says, do your best. Do your best. You see, that's what God expects of us. Our best. There are times when we're going to fail. There are times when we're going to be so tongue-tied, we won't get the words out properly. In those instances, go back to the Lord and say, Father, help me to deal with this. Do your best to present yourself to God. See, that's the important part. That's the important part. To do our best to present ourselves to him. Forget what people say. Forget what the church leaders even are saying. If they're not on the same wavelength as God, then they're wrong. Simple as that. He's the one we've got to please. He's the one we've got to show that we're he's the one we've got to get approval from. So that when we stand before him, we're never going to have to be ashamed. Now, there's plenty of things in my life, and I'm sure there's plenty of things in your life that we can be ashamed of. But when we stand before him, if we have done the very best with what he has given us and used it for his glory, not for our own building up and our own edification, if we've done it for him and handled his word correctly, then he will approve us. That's worth more than anything else in this world, is his approval. It's nice to have people say to you, oh, that was well done. I appreciated those things. It's nice to have all of those things. But he's the one. He's the one who we need to please. He's the one who we need to seek approval on. That's the final challenge that you and I must meet. We must make every effort to remain faithful to him as the world brings its hardship to bear upon us, as the the strife comes to us, we need to remain faithful to him. We need to work to see others understand his word. So therefore we need to work to understand it ourselves so that we're clear and unambiguous with it. And we can stand before our Lord on that great day and hear him say, "Well done." See, that's the approval. Well done. That's what we should be striving for in the midst of whatever the world may throw at us. Let's pray. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your word. And Lord, while this evening this may not be the greatest explanation of this passage, and there's certainly much more that can be explained here, but Father, we pray that you'll enable us to take something from this, to encourage us as we strive, our Lord, by your grace, in your strength, to remain faithful to you, whatever may come our way in this world, as we walk through it, our Lord, in the face of hostility and opposition that befalls us. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that his death on the cross of Calvary has meant the penalty for our sin through trusting in him has been taken away. And Lord, in its place has been granted to us, each and every one who know you, eternal life. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will stand before you and hear, "Well done." Until then, our Lord, enable us to be the men and women that you would have us be for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen.
Thanks, Jim. There are many challenges there for us. One of the great joys of being a Christian is that not only do we get to encourage and equip one another here in Engadine to endure hardship and to finish the race, we also get to do that with our brothers and sisters around the world. And many of us over the last while have been praying through the Bible League's little prayer booklet. And we're actually going to do that together tonight. If you're visiting with us, really all we're doing is praying for Christians around the world to our God and Father. And we believe that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers.